Well, hey friends, good morning. It is such an honor and a true privilege to spend Sunday morning with you. I really am so grateful to do so. My name is Grant. I help run our student ministry here at Keystone, but I'm super excited to help come in and facilitate a Sunday morning discussion. Now, if you've seen me around lately, I feel compelled to apologize for how I might appear, because I'm often walking around with big bags under my eyes, kind of walking like a sleep-deprived zombie. I have to explain. You see, for 7 months straight, I've been bullied in my household by this little tyrant. And I know what you're thinking. Grant, he's perfect. There's no way he's giving you a hard time. Let me clarify. These are pictures taken from his alone time with Mom. When he's alone with Dad, a whole different character comes out. When he's alone with Dad, I started getting a little nervous about our odds of college in the future. And Brady's worried about Michigan State. No, I'm kidding. He's a true joy. Hey, friends, whether you're joining us for the first time or returning from previous weeks, welcome. You should know that you found us in week two of a series called The Rest of the Story, a series in which each week we examine a different individual in the Old Testament and try to develop a deep understanding of their story and how it should impact our faith today. And today, I'm convinced we get to examine one of the most influential characters there is when it comes to developing a deep and resilient faith, one that lasts through the different circumstances of our life. It's a story I wish I would have taken to heart and embodied years ago when I was working at a psychiatric hospital. You see, for a number of years, I spent my time working there where I led educational group therapy sessions, sessions designed to help people manage the symptoms and different variables that contribute to their mental health and well-being. And if I was being honest, I developed a pretty decent reputation as a facilitator. My patient feedback was usually pretty positive. In fact, sometimes other staff members would come sit in my groups to improve their own understanding. It's about the same time in my life that my wife and I started to set up and establish some future goals. You see, we wanted to buy a house, start a family. She wanted to go to nursing school. But my job was not even going to come close to providing the financial means to make those things possible. So I took it upon myself to change jobs. I didn't even change hospitals. I worked in the exact same hospital. Instead of leading educational sessions, I became the maintenance tech, using hand tools to perform checks and repairs. One of the things that I found so incredible is, one, I really developed an appreciation for maintenance. I genuinely liked the work. And two, I was starting to make enough money to make our goals possible. And even though things seemed like they were starting to go right, I found myself filled with bitterness. You see, I was bitter because I had spent years crafting a series of groups that I knew to be effective. I had spent years practicing my skills in speaking and teaching, and all of that seemed like it had gone to waste. I remember a colleague stopped me one time and they said, Grant, now that you're doing maintenance, are you going to maintain your credentials? Are you going to continue to be a recreational therapist? And I said, no. My exact words that I reflect on often, I said, being a rec therapist never did anything for me. Developing skills in speaking and teaching never did anything for me. Well, as you can see from my being here today, my story was far from over. However, my bitterness at the time likely inhibited or delayed my development as a person and as a believer. For a lack of a better term, I'm going to call what I was experiencing spiritual nearsightedness, right? Or finding myself in circumstances where I was unable to see and acknowledge how God might have been at work. This is not something specific to my journey. In fact, I think we all feel this in a number of different ways. Perhaps you've experienced this. Well, maybe you went through a time in your life where you weren't exactly your best self, and you're still trying to reconcile with the person that you used to be, and as a result, you're seeing that point as having no value. Or maybe you just had a point in life where things did not go according to plan, right? You thought, if I go to this school and get this job, my future and family will be financially secure. But that didn't really happen, and the bills got ahead of you. Or rather, maybe you found somebody that you cared about so deeply, and you thought, if you continue to invest in them, they will rise to the occasion and become the person you need them to be. But they didn't. And now the consequences and fallout of the relationship is affecting more than just the two of you. Or maybe you just went through a time where you felt alone and abandoned. You had so much love in your heart that you wanted to give, but those people didn't seem like they were being put in your life. And as a result, you felt like God had neglected you. Spiritual nearsightedness can take root in our lives in a lot of different ways. I truly do think it's one of the biggest barriers to developing a deep and lasting faith. The good news is this isn't a recent phenomenon, right? This has existed since early believers. And fortunately for us, the author of original scripture had the wisdom to include in scripture a story about one individual that helps us to address how we face this consequence in our own life. But in order to understand the true gravity and depth and importance of this person's story, we have to understand the book that it takes place in. And that's the book of Genesis. Now, even many non-believers are pretty familiar with a lot of the different stories held within Genesis. I'm sure some of you are familiar as well. Maybe you've even read Genesis for yourself. Typically, when we read Genesis, we tend to do so in a very linear way. We read, this story happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And then we close it and we move on to Exodus. And we tend to read things in a very literal way. And while we don't discourage literal reading of Scripture, what we want to encourage is a literary reading of Scripture. Because understanding how these stories are connected with one another becomes incredibly valuable. So a new way to examine the book of Genesis is instead as two larger stories being told in sequence, right? The first story being told kind of depicts this constant downward spiraling of mankind. From Adam and Eve separating themselves from God in the Garden of Eden, all the way to Noah's Ark, and then all the way down to the Tower of Babel where mankind is scattered. We see this constant downward spiral of mankind's behavior and ability to relate to God. But then Genesis takes a turn and starts telling another story. And the remainder of Genesis covers how God interacts with one family in particular. A family that begins with a man named Abram, who God makes a very unique promise to. God tells Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice how great the emphasis is in God's promise to not just bless somebody for their own sake, but they can go out and bless others. That's going to come full circle. So what we get for the remainder of Genesis in our second story being told is God renewing his promise to Abraham and his descendants, right? First to his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and then to Jacob's son Joseph. Each time God renews his promise to the generations that follow. And for the rest of our time today, we're going to be covering the story of Joseph. But it's so important to understand where his story takes place so that we can develop an understanding that Genesis is not just a chronological series of stories, but it's designed to give us insight into the heart of God. And it's that insight that becomes incredibly valuable as you continue to read Scripture beyond Genesis, but also as you apply those stories to your own life. Having an idea of how God works will become paramount for believers of all types. And no story can be as influential when it comes to understanding how God works as compared to that of Joseph. So, a little bit of background on Joseph. First of all, first thing you need to know, he's a total tattletale, right? He's not afraid to run to dad and tell him about his brother's misdeeds. Second thing you need to know, he is absolutely the favorite child. He's the one that's given the fancy multicolor robe that we all remember from our childhood stories. And I think sometimes Jacob gets a little bit of a bad reputation for having a favorite child, but as I've become a parent, I think I get it. All right, because if I had 11 of these and one of these, I might have a favorite. All I'm saying is if I had one fancy robe, I kind of know who's getting it, right? So Joseph is the favorite, but getting a fancy robe is not the only thing he has. We also read that he kind of has a unique gift. And we pick up with our story there, where we read, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Well, Joseph, how bad could it have been? Let's check it out. Joseph said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Can't imagine why his brothers didn't like that one. So now we have a unique opportunity to see if Joseph pivots to try to smooth things over. We continue reading Joseph's story that he says, I had another dream. Nope, he's doubling down on this dream thing. He says, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And about this time, his brothers, all 11 of them, have had enough of Joseph. In fact, they're so fed up with his behavior that they conceive a plan to kill him. A plan that only pivots at the last moment, where instead they sell him into slavery. And here I think it's always important to stop in Joseph's story, because I always have to ask myself and wonder, what was Joseph thinking on this long journey as a slave? I know what I would have been thinking. I would have been thinking, well, those dreams certainly did me a lot of good. A lot of good those dreams did me. I had this incredible gift, and when I shared it, it brought me ruin. I wish I never had this gift. I would have been bitter. I wonder if at any moment he was bitter. Or maybe he prayed. Maybe he prayed. He's like, God, give me the ability to see me through this tough circumstance. This is our approach oftentimes to our trials. We pray and we ask for things. God, give me patience to deal with this person. God, grant me fortitude to endure this tough time. Well, you see, there's this funny thing that happens when you pray for things sometimes. Sometimes when you pray for things, you might be given the opportunity to develop them. Sometimes when you pray for patience, we shouldn't always be surprised when we're then faced with circumstances that require patience. It's an opportunity to develop it. Sometimes when you pray for things, you're given an opportunity to develop. And it seems very possible that's exactly what's going to happen in Joseph's story. As we continue, we read that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him. This is where it gets really interesting. We read, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. How does a slave prosper? Let's check it out. He says, he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And here we get such a unique glimpse of how God is renewing his promise to the generations that follow Abraham. We read that the Lord is with Joseph and he prospered. So how did Joseph prosper? Well, it seems very likely that he's given the opportunity to develop certain attributes and qualities that make him incredibly valuable to those around him in his circumstance. We can see God renewing his promise because even an Egyptian slave owner becomes blessed because of Joseph. Joseph becomes the blessing as a result of the skills that he develops despite his life taking a turn for the worse. And I think it's so interesting to think the author could have just ended Joseph's story right there. We could be like, hey, I get it. But they're not done, because there's so much more that's about to come full circle. Of course, Joseph's story continues, and we read that Potiphar's own wife would repeatedly make advances on him, which he would refuse. In her frustration, she would accuse him. And Potiphar would respond by immediately throwing him in prison, from slave to prisoner. Two of the most unfortunate circumstances any person might ever find themselves in, Joseph has now entered both. But the Lord is not done with Joseph. Because as we read, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. How was the Lord with him? He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Once again, notice the Lord seems to be specifically showing up when Joseph's life takes an unfortunate turn of events and his circumstances change. This is now the second time this has been written. This develops a pattern. Anything that is repeated in Scripture becomes more important. This pattern is supposed to help us understand a little bit of how God works. Once again, how is the Lord with him? Well, it seems that Joseph has provided the opportunity to develop certain traits and abilities that make him valuable to those within his circumstances. Everybody within the prison seems to be blessed as a result of the development of Joseph's skills. But once again, the authors don't conclude his story there. They're still not done driving the message home. Because in prison, who does he run into? Well, none other than Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. And of course, some of us remember that each of these two individuals have unique and vivid dreams that they want interpreted. And who do they run into? The guy in charge of the prison, Joseph. This guy who seemed to have this unique gift concerning dreams. So Joseph interprets both dreams, and both interpretations come true. 2 years goes by. Joseph remains in prison for another 2 years, and it's only after 2 years that Pharaoh himself starts having vivid dreams that he wants interpreted. And only then does his cupbearer remember, ooh, I told Joseph I would have his back and I forgot about him. My bad. But Pharaoh, I know a guy who can do this. He did it for me and your baker. You remember how that turned out for him, and I'm still here. He's your guy. He's your guy. And he's not hard to find because he's in your prison where I forgot him. So Pharaoh pulls Joseph out of prison to interpret his dreams, which he does. What's really impressive is that Joseph doesn't just interpret the dreams. He provides Pharaoh with such a precise and detail-oriented plan to manage the nation's resources to prevent the famine that his dreams depicted. Recognizing his skills and his ability to do mathematics and to manage different assets and resources and persons, Pharaoh sees this quality in Joseph, recognizes it, and immediately puts him as second in command over the entire nation to manage their resources to prevent their destruction. And that's exactly what Joseph does. But of course, his story isn't over. Because 11 unique individuals would come down to the land of Egypt in search of aid and trade. Of course, that's his brothers. And who do they run into? But the guy in charge of managing the nation's resources. And like many of us know, Joseph doesn't just save the land of Egypt. He also saves his own kin as well. Now, it's about this part of the story that I was helping somebody to try to understand Joseph. I was walking them through their story. And we stopped right here, and he said, "Grant, I get it. Thank you. I get it. What a beautiful reminder during my difficult time. I get it." And I said, Do you get it? Do you really get it?" And they were like, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, then how do you apply it?" And they said, "Apply it? I mean, it's a good reminder." And I said, No. How do you apply it? Knowledge without application is often just a book on a shelf. We shouldn't let Joseph's story be just a story that exists within a book, within a greater collection of book that rests on our nightstand. Sometimes stories are so important that we must take the time to develop tools to apply them to our own journey. How do you apply it? And they said, "I guess I don't know." So we worked together to develop a specific strategy and tool to appropriately use Joseph's story to change our own faith journey. And that tool was to develop a strengths-based autobiography. Now, I didn't challenge this person to write the entire novel of their lives, nor would I challenge anybody. This tool is so much simpler than that. Two easy steps. First, document the different chapters that your life has taken place in. Right? For myself, there's a lot of different chapters of my life, my childhood, my time in the army, my time going to college, working in the hospital, working in ministry, even my experience as a parent myself. These are all unique chapters of my life. And once you've documented yours, all you need to do is reflect on the various qualities and attributes that you gained during those chapters. And only then will you notice two incredible things. First, so many of these different values and qualities that you start listing, they weren't learned through good experiences. Most of the time, our bad days are better teachers than our good. You'll notice the different circumstances you found yourselves in during these chapters and the different qualities you developed because of those circumstances. And then the second thing you'll notice is how interconnected the chapters of your life really are, right? My time spent in the army drastically influenced my college experience and how I worked in the hospital. And my college experience drastically influenced how I worked in my ministry setting. And even my own childhood influences today how I parent. The chapters of our lives are so interconnected. If we take the time to practice this tool, we will see the different ways that God has helped us develop in our past. I want to read for you one of the last things that Joseph says in Genesis. One of the last things he says, he has his brothers around him and he tells them this. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Friends, we can see God's promise fulfilled. He wasn't blessed for his own sake. He was blessed with these different qualities so that he could become the blessing. Notice with me too, the God that Joseph is referencing is the same God that you and I are trying to develop relation with. It's the same God. Although we fall under a different covenant, his heart is the same. He desires his followers to go out and be the blessing, to love your neighbor, to find those with the least and show them love and compassion. His heart is the same. He doesn't work any different either. If you've taken the time to document the qualities and attributes that you gained in your past, especially the ones in your unfortunate circumstances, you will be filled with a greater faith in the future that once again, He is at work despite your circumstances. There is no chapter of your life that He can't bring value to. There is no chapter of your life that He can't use. There's no chapter of your life that you can't rewrite into a blessing for other people. So during your next unfortunate circumstance, will you be bitter? Or will you see it as an opportunity to develop because God is at work? I think truly, once this story of Joseph is applied to our lives with a specific tool and means, I think then we truly understand the rest of the story. And with that, friends, we're going to pick it up there next week. It has been such an honor and privilege to spend Sunday morning with you. For anyone who just needs somebody to talk to, needs somebody to pray with, we're going to have some friends to your left, my right, underneath the screen after service who are just going to be there to love on you. For everybody else, if you're here in the room, I'd be so honored if you're able and willing to stand, and I'll close our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each and every beautiful and amazing and wonderful person here. Thank you for the blessings that you have given us in our life despite the circumstances that we have found ourselves in. Fill us with confidence in our trials that you are at work. Let our hearts be more focused on how we might bless others than how we are bitter. Let us love like we have been loved and fulfill your promise as well. And it's in your matchless Son Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Peace and blessings, friends. Thank you so much.